Our reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 57, down to verse 79. The birth of John the Baptist. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zachariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he said through the holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Amen.
Now, as we come to reflect together upon God's word, let's just ask once again for his particular help. Help us, O Lord, to learn the truths your word imparts, to study that your laws may be inscribed upon our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to live the faith that we proclaim, to hear your voice, walk in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Gabriel is on the move, and of course when Gabriel is on the move, well, life is different, at least it's different for some folk. Of course, times haven't been easy for a God-fearing couple like Zechariah and Elizabeth. Not just for them though, of course. I mean, when you think about it, these are stressful times for everybody. Herod's horrors with his brutal barbarities. And then there is the Grecian culture that seems somehow to be eroding the faith of the fathers. And not only that, the zealots, the zealot zeal, which is actually destabilizing social structures. And in addition to that, of course, there is the Roman repression that seems to be eroding life's liberties. It's not easy times at all. In fact, it's enough when you put it all together to dampen the faith of even the most pious of people. However, Zechariah is a man who's stronger than many. Because, you see, Zechariah is a priest, a Hebrew man of Aaronic ancestry, and he's married to Elizabeth, who herself, of course, comes from a priestly family. That then helps us to understand Luke's description of this lovely couple when he speaks of them as upright and blameless before the Lord. Mind you, of course, he wasn't the only priest. There were many, many priests in those days, so many, in fact, that it was only possible for them to be on duty for 2 weeks in the year. That was their allocation of priestly ministry. That is, apart from the occasions when there were the main Hebrew festivals of Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost, and then, of course, all the priests were there. They all had plenty to do. However, for Zechariah, this is actually one of his duty weeks. What a privilege to serve there in the Jerusalem temple. And what an honor to be able to draw near into God's holy presence, but also what a responsibility to represent the nation before the Lord. He's received the people's offerings. He's ensured their acceptance before God through the shed blood of a lamb. And now he's moving into the holy place to pray and intercede. And with a real sense of awe, and with the consciousness of the responsibility that's his, Zechariah begins to pray. Grant, O Lord, release to your waiting people. Bring among us, we pray, the promised one, the Messiah. Vindicate the honour of your holy name by removing our shame, this foreign yoke upon our necks. And Lord, for me and for Elizabeth, Lord, we still feel the pain of not having a child of our own. We've waited all these years, Lord, and now the possibility seems to have passed. Oh God, why should this be? Oh Lord, I'm sorry for letting my thoughts wander into my own concerns. Now, where was I? Remember, O Lord, the oath sworn to our fathers, the covenant made with your people in generations. And then, suddenly, there he is. The angel, I mean. No prior announcement. No visiting card prophet. No sound of trumpets or lightning flashes. He is just there. The angel Gabriel, standing there in the temple on the right side of the incense altar. Agreed, he might not be an archangel, but he is the angel Gabriel nevertheless. And Zechariah is petrified. However, in such circumstances, it's rather lovely to sense Gabriel's excellent interpersonal skills. He says, now don't get yourself distressed, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. My prayer? Yes, your personal prayer that's been concerning you and Elizabeth over these years. Your wife is going to have a son. Oh, by the way, God has told me the name that you're to give him. Yohanan. You know what that means, Zechariah. It means God is gracious. You can call him John for short, if you like. Oh, and he's going to be a rather special son, Zechariah. He's going to be a real joy to you both. In fact, lots of people will be delighted at his birth. The reason is, of course, Zechariah, God has great plans for this lad. In fact, lots of folk will be delighted. Instead of finding delight in the juice of a grape, you know, he's going to be specially filled with God's Holy Spirit right from the time he's born. There'll be a touch of old Elijah about him, Zechariah. And more than that, he'll touch many hearts, uniting families, challenging sinners, and preparing people for the coming of the Lord. Well, I mean to say, what a message. Zechariah stood there for a minute, overawed by the whole thing. Now, this is not perhaps surprising, because a child, after such a long time of waiting, and then, well, such descriptions of one's offspring, and then it's not every day, is it, that you get an angel looking in to speak with you personally. Nevertheless, it was an answer to his prayer, to their prayer. A son. He could hardly believe it. God's personal intervention in his life, such a blessing in his senior years. Or was it? Was it really possible? That was a stupid Zechariah, he says to himself. Don't you kid yourself. Imagine trying to get Liz to believe all that. And so, before he fully realizes it, he's blurting out, "You must be joking. My wife's beyond childbearing age, you know. A son, indeed. I mean, how can I be sure of these things that you say? Listen, I am an old man." But no sooner had he uttered those words, "I'm an old man," than an echo comes back, "And I am Gabriel." How dare you question the good news that God has sent me to give to you, Zechariah? There's no place in God's purposes for such defeatist language. In order that we don't hear any more of these words of doubt and distrust, you will be unable to speak until the time that the child is born. And so it proved to be. Zechariah struck dumb as a drum with a hole in it. And there he was, gone. Gabriel whisking off onto his journeys again. Of course, the worshippers outside, they sensed that something was up. I mean, so long there in the inner sanctuary. And that's a dangerous place to be in the presence of the sovereign Lord God himself. There's an element of trepidation for anybody going in there. They were beginning to worry about Zechariah. And then, when he finally emerged, I was going to say he didn't need to say anything. He couldn't say anything, could he, poor chap? It was clear to all of them that their priest had seen some sort of vision. Well, once his duty road was over, Zechariah headed back to rural Judea, away up to the backwoods where they lived, off to the country town where he and Elizabeth lived, up in the hills. But when you think about it, the purposes of God, who is the sovereign Lord, aren't going to be thwarted by a faithful priest's lack of faith, are they? Happy news, before very long, Elizabeth is expecting. And that surely is one of the points that Luke is trying to make, isn't it? A servant of the Lord, faithful for so many years, can still be lacking in faith when it comes to the immediate, to the here and now, to fresh circumstances. Let's just explore that issue for a little bit. Zechariah and his wife were both old. Nature within them was winding down. The processes of generation had already ceased. So what then is implied in them actually having a child? Well, nothing less than a reversing of the processes of aging and decay, a restoring of the malfunction of Elizabeth's lifetime of barrenness. And when you think about it, this is part and parcel of what redemption in its fullest sense is all about, isn't it? Redemption in its fullest biblical dimension includes the turning back of the decay of nature. Paul speaks of it in Romans. The whole of creation is yearning and waiting for that regeneration that is to take place. There'll be a renewing of bodies, a resurrecting of those who've died, a restoring of the spirits of those who have fallen. This is the whole dimension of what's included in God's redemptive purposes. And this, of course, is the essence of Zechariah's dilemma. He believes in God's redemptive intervention in the past, so sure he does. He accepts God's triumphant deliverance for Israel at the Red Sea. He thanks God every Passover time for the triumph that God wrought there. As for the present, well, he longs for a child, he prays for a son. But actually, in the depths of his heart, he doesn't really believe what he's praying for. Faithfulness then marks the outward discharge of his ministry, but actually faithlessness characterizes, at this stage in his experience, his inner expectation. And instead of discreetly covering up this element of failure in Zechariah, what does Luke do? He opens it up for us all to see. Not very kind of him, is it? Or perhaps it is. Why does he do that? He does it because he's sure that Zechariah's lapse into disbelief actually in itself raises important issues which need to be addressed for us every Advent season. Why was it that Zechariah couldn't believe the message? Well, probably there were quite a number of reasons. I think firstly, there was a real genuine sense of unworthiness. He was quite unable to believe that God could include an insignificant couple like him and Elizabeth in his wonderful plan to be parents of the Messiah's forerunner. He couldn't believe that, surely. Secondly, he does seem to have had a very real conviction that God doesn't work miracles nowadays. He might have done in the days of Moses. He might have done in the days of Elijah and Elisha, but God doesn't work miracles nowadays. For them to have a child would require the sovereign Lord's intervention, and Zechariah considered that to be a most unlikely thing to happen. Thirdly, he was very probably a realist in his prayers. It may well be that Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed for a son regularly over their early years of married life, right through to their middle years. But since then, they'd recognized the process of aging. They'd realized that the Creator God wouldn't any longer intervene in what was very clearly a natural sort of process. We don't exactly know what the real issues were. However, what they were, it was one thing for an ordinary Israelite to refuse to accept an angel's word. That would be bad enough. But the point is, Zechariah ain't no ordinary Israelite, is he? Zechariah is a designated priest of the in the service of the sovereign Lord God Yahweh Jehovah. The cause of concern is that the word given is actually part of God's overall purposes, God's redemptive ongoing plan. And Zechariah's refusal to accept this word, for him, he's a part of God's plan, is actually a denial of where it's leading to. It is really a denial of the gospel. Let me explain that. If God couldn't restore the processes of nature in Elizabeth's body, then what hope is there that creation itself could ever be delivered from its bondage to corruption? Look, if God couldn't energize Elizabeth's aging flesh, how could he ever raise from the grave the body of Jesus 3 days dead? Agreed, Zechariah wouldn't yet understand those categories, would he? But actually, the stance that he's adopting is really subversive of the gospel. Consider what's happening whenever Zechariah officiates at the Passover. There he is recalling redemptive history, safety granted through the shed blood of a lamb. But he's also anticipating redemptive prophecy, that liberation of God's creation when the lion shall lie down with the lamb. Both go together. God's past and future interventions complement each other in the divine purposes. Yet, sadly, of course, we recognize that the result of the fall, the shadow of sin's disfiguring presence, leaves its mark upon human thinking, and it does so in the form of unbelief. It's quite possible, you know, to celebrate past redemption, and yet still to really disbelieve in any future intervention. That was true, of course, for Zechariah the priest in his day, but it can also be true for us as God's kingdom of priests in our day. We can break bread together in remembrance of him, and yet we can still fail to recognize that it's pointing forward until when he comes. We can affirm our faith in God's intervention in Christ, born of Mary, but we can still fail to believe that he intends to intervene this Advent season in our world as Christ is brought to the world through me and through you. And we don't have any expectation of that, and that's sad. And that's part of the lesson that's implicit in this passage that Luke records for us. What was the result of this spirit of unbelief in Zechariah? Well, there was discipline. Now notice that that discipline wasn't at all vindictive. The bodily limitation wasn't at all arbitrary. He needed a sign, didn't he? He needed a sign to confirm what God was saying, but he also needed some time. He needed time to reflect upon what God was doing. He had 10 months without being able to articulate through his voice box to be able to do that. From Zechariah's perspective, then, he experienced a measure of temporary discipline. But actually, from God's viewpoint, he achieved a lasting purpose in this whole process. And so it was, wonderfully, 10 months later, a son is born. They call him John, simply because the Lord is gracious, is he not? Gracious to this lovely couple, in spite of their failure and their unbelief. And now as we move, oh, you better have your Bibles open now because we're moving from storytelling to expository preaching now. So do have your Bible open at Luke 1 because I'd like you to look at some of the verses that come in this song of Zechariah. As we move down the pages, we find that Luke's carefully edited record moves into a whole new level of delight, of thanksgiving. God has worked through Zechariah and Elizabeth to give them a son who will point to the Messiah. And now Zechariah then is responding back to God in giving thanks for the birth of this forerunner, with his infant son lying in his arms, and with his released tongue no longer able to keep silent, and with his heart now brimming over in gratitude to God, gratitude for God's grace, God's gift, God's generosity, and I don't doubt also God's patience with him. Zechariah now launches into what is on the one hand both a song of praise, but is also a prophetic word. In it, he gives thanks for his son, John, but he also looks beyond to his Saviour, Jesus. This prophetic song is really beautiful. Luke has already recorded, of course, Mary's outburst. Do you remember? My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. We've got that beautiful song earlier in the book. A little bit later, he's going to record for us another song from the lips of senior citizen Simeon, when he says, Lord, please now let your servant depart in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation. But here, in verses 68 to 79, we have the praises of this man, Zechariah himself. A man dumb for the last 10 months, but now singing. A priest restrained throughout his wife's pregnancy, but now prophesying. And using language which is culled largely from the book of the Psalms, which of course Zechariah would have known inside out, would he not? He praises God for two reasons, really. The Lord has now visited his people, and the Lord has raised up, or is raising up, the longed-for Saviour. You know, when you think about it, for generations, God has seemed to be silent. What, for the past 300 years, from the time of Malachi, it seemed as if God was leaving his people to themselves. But now, well, now it's all change. Gabriel is on the move, of course, for a start, and that's one good thing. But actually, God himself is on the move now. The sovereign Lord is now stirring himself. In fact, the Almighty has visited his people already. Elizabeth has borne John, and already Mary is expecting Jesus. Look at verse 68. He has visited and redeemed his people. This is redemptive intervention. This is a rerun of history, and yet more so. God intervened in Egypt. He redeemed his people from bondage and slavery. He brought them into a promised inheritance. Yes, that was certainly God's redemptive work back in the old times, in the history of his people. But now for people who physically are in thrall to Roman suppression, and who are spiritually in bondage to sinful oppression, for such a people, God is now setting in motion an even more profound redemptive act. He's raising up a horn of salvation. What an interesting phrase. A horn is an indication of something strong and powerful, whether it's on the head of a bull or on the nose of a rhinoceros. It's a powerful thing. We could say, instead of horn of salvation, the strongest of rescuers. And he's going to bring in one of, did you notice this? King David's line. The long-awaited Messiah is now on the way. And the end result? Well, I tell you this, or Zechariah tells us this, the end result will be nothing less than being saved from their enemies, God renewing his oath and covenant, the opportunity for God's renewed people to live in fearless service of their God, to live in holy righteousness before the Lord. I mean, the Old Testament covenant, prophets of the Old Covenant, they had anticipated this, hadn't they? But now this new covenant priest, can I call, well, there's an interesting thing, it depends how dispensationalist you are, but do I call Zechariah a new covenant priest? I think I do. Because he sees the Saviour coming, and the Spirit of God is energizing him, and this new covenant priest, he's now declaring, the time is here, folks. Is he not? And it's wonderful. The turning point in history has now arrived, seems to be the message that's woven through what Zechariah offers here. But look then, those final few verses, verses 76 to 79. And in those verses, there is a distinct shift in focus. Zechariah now changes both the person that he's speaking of and also his very language. The tense of his language changes. He now speaks, of course, of his son John, but also of another, with a capital A. He now looks to the future, what will God do through John, but also, what will God do through this other one? Zechariah looks down on the weak-old baby that he's holding in his arms, and you, my child, he says, then with a deep voice like that, and you, my child, you will be called prophet of the Most High, you will prepare the way for the Lord. It's a twofold work, isn't it? John is going to have a message to declare, and John will have a pathway to prepare. Of course, two questions arise in our minds. What will that message be then? And for whom is the way to be prepared? Well, Zechariah gives the answer to both of those questions. The message that John will proclaim is nothing less than giving a knowledge of God's salvation in its fullest and richest sense. And in addition to that, granting an understanding that sins can be forgiven. No more conscience of sins is a phrase that Hebrews says, and that's a new dimension that they couldn't have been sure about in times gone by, even though they confessed to the priest and offered the offerings. There's a whole new dimension of forgiveness of sins implicit in this. You might be beginning to wonder, well, what on earth has prompted all this just now? And the answer to that is that it's nothing on earth that's prompted it, but it comes from heaven itself. It comes from the throne of God. It stemmed from the heart of the Lord himself. Look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God. This new thing that's happening, this fresh intervention that's taking place, this ongoing development in the history of God's people, it all stems from the gracious concern of the Creator God, the Lord. It all derives from the tender mercy of the covenant God, Yahweh. It all is coming about because of that pulsating compassion of the sovereign Lord himself, who is determined to redeem once more, who is insistent on bringing now, at this stage, salvation into his world. Yes, true, his purposes of grace demand it, but actually, at a deeper level, the overflowing love of his heart really requires that it must be so. God so loved, he so loved this world, that he gave. And that's reflected in the language that is being used here. It's all happening then through the tender mercy of our God, through the, an older phrase is, the bowels of compassion, the profound love of the God who Elizabeth and Zechariah reverenced and worshipped and served, of the God of covenant commitment to the nation of Israel, of the same God who is our God to this evening. And so in answer to that first question, what will the message be? The answer is a proclamation of salvation in its fullest sense, of forgiveness in its most profound sense. But that second question, for whom is John preparing the way? Well, the answer comes in the second part of verse 78. And it's expressed in the most beautiful language. You look at the second part of verse 78. I've got three translations of it here in my notes. The Authorized Version says, "The day spring from on high has visited us." The New International Version says, "The rising sun will come to us from heaven." And the English Standard Version has it, "The sunrise shall visit us from on high." Lovely, beautiful language. What's implicit in that? Well, let me give you a little illustration. I was heading down to Carnforth from Kendal, Tuesday before last it would be, and the sky was just beautiful. The thin, high striations of cloud were absolutely vibrant with colour. The radiant pink of those wisps of cloud were set to the backdrop of a variegated sky, which ranged from light purple just on the top of Fulton Knot, growing to a deeper, vibrant blue as you went up. It was fantastic. Clearly, the sun was about to rise. And my heart delighted in that panorama, and I still concentrated on the road, you'll be pleased to know. And as I gave thanks to God for such a spectacular sunrise, I actually prayed that other motorists might, while still keeping safe in their driving, of course, that other motorists might be moved to catch the beauty of what God was painting in his sky that morning as the sun was about to rise. And it was as beautiful for that, or more so, for Zechariah. He looks forward from his son John to another who is to come, one who is called the Dayspring, who comes from on high. He senses that the rising sun will appear from heaven. John is to prepare the way for Jesus. Maybe you haven't noticed it before, but just as I was preparing this, I looked and I realized, chapter 1 here, if you get the right version, refers to the rising sun. And chapter 24 refers to the rising sun. I know sun is spelled differently in the two circumstances, but the person is the one and the same person. So what will that one called the Dayspring achieve? What will the rising sun actually accomplish? Well, the answer is there in the final verse, verse 79 of Zechariah's song. He'll give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and then also he'll guide our feet into the way of peace. The sun is none other, of course, than God's light, the light of the world. As he himself said later, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me need never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So my question to each one of us here this evening is this. Have you allowed the rising sun, he who is the very light of the world, to shine into your heart so as to dispel the darkness of self-centered sinfulness, which is awful, like the darkness of a dirty, cobwebby shed that is unattractive and displeasing to God and displeasing to you as well? Have you allowed the light to shine in for the glory of God to, in its multifaceted, its multicolored, I'm just thinking again of that lovely sunrise, when God shines, the beauty is so iridescent, it's fantastic. Have you allowed God to do that into your heart or not? God is wanting, you know, to do a work of shining, a work of recreation with us. The same God who caused light to shine out of darkness wants to shine in our hearts so as to give the light of the knowledge of his glory. And where will we find it? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture teaches. And then once the heart is illuminated, and the dismal darkness and sin is removed and cleansed and forgiven, the feet can then be directed in his way. And his way is to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace, that is, in the most profound sense. Peace with God himself, who is dwelling in light, inapproachable, all holy, all perfect. However, could we get anywhere near that? There is the possibility of a rapprochement. Reconciliation has now been achieved. Togetherness is now made possible. We know him as Father, and he knows us as sons and daughters within the family. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he has made peace through his blood shed on the cross, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace with God, but also the peace of Christ in our hearts. As our Lord Jesus had the disciples with him, and as he was moving on, getting closer and closer to the time where he would bear our sins in his body on the tree, as he was about to die, our Lord Jesus said to those disciples, "Peace, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Don't let your hearts get troubled. Don't let them be afraid." Of course, at that very time, for our Lord Jesus, are the Romans oppressing him? Peace still rules his heart. Are the Jewish leaders plotting against him? Peace still guards his mind. Are the disciples then beginning to desert him? Peace still keeps him on course. Still he's able, in this day and age, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Still he is able to give light to those who sit in darkness. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we thank you now for this record of your grace and goodness to Zechariah. And we do delight in the way that he's inspired to point us from John to Jesus, to the day spring come from on high, to the Son who's risen with saving power, with healing in his wings. By your grace, we ourselves have known his touch, forgiveness of our sins, Lord, and reconciliation with yourself. But, Lord God, our Father, we confess that sometimes, it's true for us, our own faith is weak. We hardly expect you to do anything new within us, nor are we very often strong in faith to believe that through our lives, the Lord Jesus will somehow be brought to others. And so we pray, forgive us for our impoverished vision in that respect, Lord. Renew in us faith and expectation this Advent season for you to be touching your world through your people as our risen Lord Jesus turns many from darkness to light. We do make our prayer together in Jesus' name. Amen.